Put yourself in the situation where you've never seen your mother or your father. You've been in an institution all your life. And one day the message comes that a parent has been found, mother or father. One of them's been found. And you're going to see them at the weekend. What would you be wondering about? What would be your thoughts? You'd be saying, what are they like? Who am I? Will they tell me? Was I born into a family that was poor or wealthy, talented or crude? Are they kind people? Good people? The most important knowledge in the world, the knowledge upon which your success in life depends, your peace, your joy, your usefulness, is the knowledge of your heavenly parent. On that, everything else depends. All of us become like whatever we worship. If we worship coins, the coin of the realm, we'll become harsh and metallic. If we worship sloth, we'll become soft with no backbone. If we worship might and power and force, we become harsh. But if we make the greatest discovery in the world that our parent, our heavenly parent, is love, we've got it made. On that knowledge, everything depends. And you don't need a PhD to get it. You don't even need a BA to get it. But most people don't have it. Tonight, the world is divided and torn politically, religiously, racially, economically. Hatred, prejudice dominate the world scene. You only have to listen to the news to see that very clearly. And it is because most people don't know who they are because they don't know what their parent is like, their heavenly parent. The most important knowledge in the world is that which universities can't give you, the knowledge of God. Upon what he is depends what you are, what I am. But most people think of God as something like an oblong blur if they think of him at all. Canon Streeter of Oxford used to love to tell the story of two mice. One was a sophisticated city mouse. The other was an uneducated, untutored country mouse. And so the sophisticated city mouse had it all over the country mouse. Said, there's no God, can't be. The world's chaotic, it's a mess. And at last, the poor little country mouse, trying to save something, said, dash it all, there has to be something. And that's about as much as most people know. That's where most people are. Or people think of God as the character in Paradise Lost, seated on a throne while the angels play. There was a young lady who was surprised to learn that Jesus was a Jew. She said, well, even if Jesus was a Jew, I know God's a Baptist. For most people, the world is God, in a sense. The world that rolls round and round forever like a mill, grinding out life and death and good and ill, that has no purpose, mind or heart or will. Most people think God's like that. And they give up asking. Remember Omar Khayyam, the Persian poet? He said, myself when young did oft frequent both doctor and saint and heard great argument about it and about. And forevermore came out the same door wherein I went. Most people have heard the arguments and give up thinking about it, which is tragic. You know, if a tornado went through a junk heap, The result wouldn't be a Boeing 747. And to think that this marvelous universe could have come out of chaos is a crazy thought. So James Jean says, the architect of the universe was a pure mathematician. The universe is a clock that was wound up. We know that because it's running down. The second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, says the universe is running down. That's what radioactivity is all about. We know it was wound up once. And we know that whatever wound it up was personal. Because whatever is in the results must have been in the cause. And here we are, personal beings. Personal beings. Let me read you a text from Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 34. Come to your right mind and sin no more. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Come to your right mind and sin no more, for some have no knowledge of God. Sin is overwhelming if you don't know God. The only defense against sin is a knowledge of God. Sin no more. Some have no knowledge of God. There's no defense against evil unless we know our heavenly parent. John 17 and verse 3 says, this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This is life eternal. Job says, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. There's no other way to peace. In 2 Corinthians 4, it talks about the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. If you try to find out about God any other way than through Christ, you'll get a tangled picture. Remember in ancient Palestine there were two mountains, one was called Ebal and the other was called Gerizim. Between them a great valley. Ebal was bleak and barren. The other one, Gerizim, was verdant, full of flowers. The curses were pronounced from Ebal and the blessings from Gerizim. They represent two types of religion. The religion that thinks of God as harsh. A religion of mere duty, a religion of fear, is a religion that's barren. But the religion represented by Gerizim, a religion of privilege, of joy, of love, that's a religion that's fruitful. You remember what the man in the parable said? I knew you, that you are a severe man. Therefore I was afraid and I hid my talent. If you think of God as severe, you'll do the same. And if I think of God as severe, I'll do the same. What did Jesus actually teach about God? Would you look with me, please, at Matthew, the 5th chapter? Look at Matthew 5. And verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those that persecute you. Why? Why should we love our enemies? So you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven, because he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You're to love your enemies because God does. Look at Luke, the 6th chapter. Luke chapter 6. This also is the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll notice in verse 35, it says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and to the selfish. Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. What a picture of God. He causes the sun to shine on the evil and on the good. He sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. He's kind to the unthankful, the ungrateful, and to the selfish. And he loves his enemies. Therefore, if we would be sons and daughters of the Most High, he says, love your enemies. Because God does. Love your enemies so you may be the children of the Heavenly Father who does that. What a picture of God. No wonder Christ said, he that's seen me has seen the Father. I think that the most staggering thing about Matthew, Mark, Luke and John and its record of Jesus is there's not one harsh word from Christ to anyone that knew their need. He never uttered one tough expression, one rejecting syllable to the faulty, the erring, the foolish, the straying, the profligate, the profane, the greedy. The only ones he ever spoke harshly to were those that thought they were perfectly righteous. Nobody else. Not a syllable. And his great theme was the fatherly love of God. A God, he said, who attended the funeral of every sparrow, who counts the hairs of our head, who knows all our needs. Alexander the Great was reputed to know the names of his soldiers, but he didn't know their concerns. But we have a great captain who not only knows our names and where we live and our heredity, he knows everything about us. Everything about us. And he cares about everything. For God to know and to care and to do are the same thing. This is why the New Testament is so full of the words, fear not. Fear not. At the birth of Christ, fear not, for unto you is born this day a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. This will be of great joy to all people. Fear not. And in his ministry, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And when he leaves the grave, the angel is there to echo the words, fear not, he's not here, for he is risen. Fear not. Fear not. The most well-known statement in all literature is about the greatest theme. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish but have everlasting life. May I illustrate one word of that tonight? The word in the centre, whosoever, that's a great word. I love that word because I know it's got to include me. Whosoever. In order to understand it somewhat, would you turn with me, please, to Mark, the first chapter, and notice a rather unusual phenomenon associated with the miracles of Jesus. It is very rare that the miracles name the person who was helped by Jesus. Very rare. If you ask me why, in order to teach that he's willing to help whosoever needs it. That's why most people help miraculously are not named. Look with me quickly, please, in Mark chapter 1. Look at verse 23. He's in church. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Notice, no name. No name. Mr. Nameless. He represents whosoever. Then come down to verse 29, and we're out of church and we're in a home now. And it's not a man this time, it's a woman. But there's no name. We're told about Simon's name, but it's just his mother-in-law, sick with a fever. We're not told whether it's Rachel or Rebecca or Ruth or Naomi, just a mother-in-law. There are probably some here, and there are some here who one day will be. Whosoever. No names. Verse 40, and a leper came to him. You've got it? Verse 40, the same first chapter. And a leper came to him, beseeching him and kneeling, if thou wilt, you can make me clean. Move with pity. He stretched out his hand and touched him and said, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed, but no name. Because we're all lepers. And he's willing to heal us all. And that's why. Look now at chapter 2. We're back in a home again. It says in the second verse, many were gathered together. No longer room for them. Have you ever felt you were excluded? That you weren't in the inner circle? You're on the outer ring? That you're rejected? Well, here was a man that was needy, but there was no room for him. So they broke open the roof and they let him down that way. And Jesus applauded their originality and healed him. But there's no name. It's Mr. Whosoever. It's you. It's me. We're paralyzed as regards doing the will of God. We're blind seeing the truth of God. We're deaf to the word of God. We're spirit possessed until we have the Holy Spirit. These are all Mr. Whosoever's, are they not? Come please, the third chapter. Again, he entered the synagogue and a man was there who had a withered hand, but there's no name to him. You don't write stories like that, but God does. In almost all the miracles, there are only two or three exceptions out of about 40 of them that are detailed. There's no name in order that we might see ourselves there, that we might see that each one of them represents us. Chapter 3, a man with a withered hand. Haven't you felt like that in Christian service? Or are you one of those rare people who always succeeds in doing what you want to do? I've never been one of those. I wish I could be. Haven't you known what it is to seem to have a withered hand? Jesus is willing to help. There's no name given because that person represents all of us. And now please, if you would look in the fifth chapter. And now he's at the cemetery. We've seen the church and we've seen the home and we've seen along the way. Now we're at the cemetery, a hopeless place indeed. Not for Jesus. It says in the second verse, when he came out of the boat, they met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit who lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, even with a chain. But he's no name, has no name. This man that was hurting himself, cutting himself, gashing himself. How many millions there are in the world that are harming themselves? They don't really want to live. They're driven by a death impulse. They live carelessly and casually, and they treat their body as though it's done. And this man was like those millions, cutting himself, gashing himself, because he's possessed of a demon. And you'll notice in the same chapter, verse 25, there's a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years, who'd suffered much under many physicians, had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. This timid lady, ever felt timid in religious things? When I was at college, the thing I hated was testimony meetings. I detested testimony meetings. I began to shrink and to cringe as soon as the preacher began to suggest they were going to have testimonies. Have you ever felt shy? It's only the gospel that's ever pushed me out of a measure of shyness. I am tempted to flee from people and stick with books. Books never answer back. You never upset a book. Book doesn't do you any harm unless it falls on your head in the library. Here's a timid woman, and Jesus is enough for the timid woman. She has no name. She represents all timid people. Whosoever. Whosoever. If you go further on in the same chapter, he's with a little girl. And you'll notice that when they tell him that she's dead, he says in verse 36, don't fear, just believe. And he goes into the home and raises the daughter, and it says at the end, he told them to give her something to eat. No name, but he knows all about her. He even knows she's hungry. She's been asleep for a long time. Jesus knows when you're hungry. Well, we could go on, but that's the meaning of whosoever. It's an amazing phenomenon that in almost all the mighty works of Jesus, the names are withheld in order that you and I might see ourselves there, that we might see the great willingness of God to reach out and touch whosoever has a need. Are you in church with a need? Half these characters were. Church is not an art gallery, it's a hospital. Are you at home with a need? Half of these people were at home. He was sufficient to help them at home. Home's often tougher than work. Do you feel your life's like a cemetery? He's there to help. Let's come to our chief passage for the night, 1 John chapter 4, where the same words are repeated over and over. You know, there was a time when the Wesley brothers were lost, John and Charles. And they met a man called William Law, and he said, John, he said, Charles, you're looking for a very complicated religion. You're looking for an abstract philosophy. He said, true religion is plain and simple. He said, I'll give it to you in one line. We love because he first loved us. That's from 1 John chapter 4. We love because he first loved us. That's verse 19. You know, no one can love God. No one can love God. There's not a hope of you loving God until you're convinced he loves you. The first and great commandment, it's impossible for all of us until we've seen what the poet said. Go and tell the first man thou mayest meet that he and I and all men move under a canopy of love as broad as the blue sky above. What a thought. We move under a canopy of love as broad as the sky. Love of God is a stream that never freezes. It's a fountain that never stops. It's a sun that never sets. And the wonderful thing about the sun is that all of it is for each. You know, the best mothers are sometimes the mothers of many. When a father divides all he has among his sons, if he's got four or five boys, they each get a fifth. But if a mother divides her love among all 10 children, they all get all of it. God's like the mother. The Bible, of course, likens him to both. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. As one whom his mother comforteth, I have loved thee like a mother. They may forget, but I cannot forget you. You are graven on the palms of my hands. The wounds of Calvary have our names. So it's impossible to love until we see how much God loves us. We love because he first loved us. Look, please, at verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the expiation for our sins. Look, please, at verse 16. So we know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Dear friends, think with me for a moment. What do you think would happen if everybody in the world believed that? If everybody in the world believed just those three words, you know, this is a big book. But suppose they believed just those three words. Do you think we could have a war? Like our recent war, where between 100,000 to 200,000 of the so-called enemy were destroyed, mainly women and children? Do you think we could have something like Lebanon, where over 3 million children, tiny infants and the like, have died in the last decade? Do you think we could each be arming with nuclear weapons? Do you think we could have terrible flame throwers and the like? Just suppose the world did believe that God is love. Could employers oppress the employees? Could employees cheat their employers? Could black hate white and white hate black if they knew that God was neither white nor black and that he loved both his children and all the others as well, red, blue, yellow and brindle? Could there be any racial antagonism if we believe that God is love? Could there be a war between the haves and the have-nots? Could there be pride between the educated and the ignorant? You know, it could solve the world's problems if they believe those three words. God is love. The poet said, one unquestioned text we read, all doubt beyond, all fear above. Nor crackling pile, nor cursing creed can burn or blot it. God is love. Could we, with ink, the ocean fill? Were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Dear friends, I submit to you it would solve the world's problems, the nation's problems, the home's problems, and the heart's problems, if we believed what it says. God is love. When? Always. Where? Everywhere. How deep? No shallows. Always Calvary deep. Always Calvary deep. A farmer had on his weather vane, the weathercock, God is love. And the visitor said, do you mean that God's love's as whimsical as the wind? No, he said, I mean that God is love whichever way the wind blows. Whichever way the wind blows, God is love. You know, that's in three words a condensation of the life of Christ. God is love. He went about doing good and healing all those that were oppressed of the devil. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He illustrated what the Bible talks about when it says that the breadth and the depth and the height and the length of the love of God that passes knowledge. How broad is it? You see the breadth of a river when you see the little hillocks and the trees that the water just about covers. The love of God is broad enough to cover all our sins. That's how broad it is. It's broad enough to take in all men, to care for all our needs. There's its breadth. A lot of people have a God whose love is only razor broad. They think God's love's enough to save half a dozen, and they know five of them and four are in their family. The breadth of the love of God, the depth of the love of God, that it could reach down to hell, that it could experience being forsaken by his own father, the depth of the love of God, to go down into the humiliation of Pilate's whipping chamber and Calvary's ghastly execution room and the blackness of Joseph's tomb. There's the depth of it. And the height of it, it lifts us up to glory, places sinners in heavenly places. And the length of it, it's not like some Australian rivers. A lot of Australian rivers peter out. You see miles and miles of dry riverbed. But there's no suspended animation in the love of Jesus Christ. He loves us when we fall. He loves us when we win. He loves us when we're stupid, and he loves us when we're wise. He loves us when we're generous, and he loves us when we're mean. He loves us even when we fall. Remember, we read it tonight. He's kind to the ungrateful and to the selfish. He gives his gifts to the evil and the good, to the just and the unjust. What a God is that? God is love. See the marvel of the little word in the center. Is. Always is. The same yesterday, today and forever. You and I are changeable. We're like the weather. God's always the same. Always like the sun. The sun doesn't frequently veil its face. When it does it, it's a worldwide phenomenon, isn't it? Like recently in Hawaii. But usually the sun is shining full tilt. And that's the way the love of God is. Full tilt all the time. And you know, as that sun rises, it gets down into the depths. And that's when we see that even the lowliest buttercup is filled by the sun. As though that giant sun that is bigger than a million worlds, it's as though it rose to that tiny buttercup in the valley. Because all the sun is for all. When you walk outside on the sunny day, it's all for you. And when 5 billion other people walk outside, it's all for each of them. All for all. All for all. What a God is that? What a God is that? You can't imagine a briefer text except Jesus wept, and that's saying the same thing. But how vast its meaning. How full of wonders. Have you ever seen, I'm sure you have, the difference it makes when a very ordinary person suddenly falls in love because they're loved? You've seen it. You've shared it. But there may be, we'll imagine, a young woman, not the best equipped with beauty, nor wit, nor education, nor wealth. So what attraction could she have? And then someone of the other sex sees in her all the wonders and all the marvels that he's ever dreamt about in a woman. And he courts her, and for the first time in her life, she's not criticized. She's used to being criticized at home. She's used to being criticized by teachers. Her friends tell her the things they think she ought to know. But now, for the first time, our young lady finds someone that does not criticize her. And what will that do? Dear friends, it will transform her. When a person finds unconditional love, a love that doesn't reject, despite our plainness and our foolishness and our weakness and our ignorance, when a person finds unconditional love, it's transforming. And to understand these three words, God is love, that'll assuage our sorrows, dear friends. It'll lighten our hearts, it'll brighten our days. What better thing could I offer you tonight than the greatest truth, the most transforming truth any human being can ever take hold of? God is love. God loves you. All of his love is for you, the individual, whatever your condition. Leprous, among the tombs, unhappy at home, withered hand, all of his love, all of it, is for you. To understand what it means for the Almighty to love us like that, imagine you were by an anthill and you saw all these scurrying ants and you picked up one and you thought you would care for it. Dear friends, the gap between you and that ant is a billionth of the gap between us and God. All the nations are a drop of the bucket. When the book of Job talks about the crooked serpent and Orion and the seven sisters of Pleiades, it says, lo, these are but parts of his ways. These are but his outlying suburbs, and how small a portion has heard of him. Look at the heavens any night. It's just a little dust in a lonely corner of God's great house. And some of those stars will hold a billion earths. Our earth over a million, but some of the stars are billion earths. And yet God is not only merciful to us, he not only pities us, he loves us. You've been to the zoo and seen many wonderful creatures. Which one of them would you take for a spouse? God takes us for his spouse. And he says, thou art all fair, my beloved. There's no spot in thee. What a wonderful revelation of God. He says, you're my Hephzibah, which means my delight is in you. What a God is that? What a God is that? Let me close with an illustration. One of the saddest men that ever lived has made millions happy. He died at 44. His father was a doctor in Lancashire, a hard-working doctor, and he wanted his boy Francis to be a doctor, so he sent him to a good school, but year after year, for 8 years, the boy came home and said, I've failed, father. So Francis Thompson failed year after year. Ultimately, in his despair, he took to opium. That was the drug of the times. He left his home, wandered to London, slept on the stones underneath London Bridge, slept in packages and cartons and the like. A prostitute occasionally took pity on him, took him home in a horse and carriage, fed him, and then took him back to the embankment. He was just a frail moth of a man. He looked as though you could hold him on the palm of your hand. But he had a soul that flew up to the stars, and he'd get scrubby bits of paper that were flying around in the breeze in London, and he'd scribble on them, dirty, messy, mangled bits of paper, and he'd write poetry. And he chose the best magazine in London and he sent in his poems and he said, when you are rejecting these poems, send them to this post office. Ultimately, the editor made contact with him. This frail, moth-like man in all his filthy clothes, torn, begrimed, shabby, stood in the editor's beautiful office. The editor took him home to his family where there were children that played and sang, a Christian home, and he kept him there till he was able to function. And for nearly 20 years he began to write. And one thing that he wrote has helped multitudes. Let me read it to you. The Hound of Heaven. It talks about the pursuing love of God that for those that don't believe his love. You know, the most important thing for us to know is the thing we last learn. Can you think on that? The most important thing for us to know is the thing we last learn. God is for us, not against us, even when we mess it up. Here it is, the Hound of Heaven, a part of it. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the ways. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him, and under running laughter, up vistaed hopes I sped, and shot precipitated, a down titanic gloom of chasmed fears. From those strong feet that followed after, but with unhurrying chase, an unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat, more instant than the feet, all things betray thee, who betrayest me. Now of that long pursuit, comes on at hand the bruit, that voice is round me like a bursting sea, lo! All things fly thee, for thou fliest me. Alack, thou knowest not how little worthy of any love thou art. Whom wilt thou find to love, ignoble thee, save me, only me? All which I took from thee, I did but take, not for thy harms, but just thou mightest seek it in my arms. Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. Thou dravest love from thee, who dravest me. The Hound of Heaven is pursuing every one of us. And when we suddenly realize that all of life's troubles and trials and difficulties and disappointments are meant to turn our face toward him, that we might find in him something better than the world could ever take away, something better than anything we've ever lost, when we see that life begins. When you really are persuaded that God loves you, you are secure against all the assaults of Satan. When you discover that God loves you as though you were the only you in the universe, at that point, dear friends, you enter paradise.